like to ask you again to go back to Hebrews. Man, I'm having a hard time here. Hebrews chapter 5. I've been in Peter, Matthew, and now Hebrews. Probably if you have ever entered into debates about eternal security, you know the Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the key passages. That is a place that you probably don't get into that little theological firefight without getting into Hebrews 6. We are actually on the front end of that very passage. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which is usually what captures all the attention, he actually is beginning to say in chapter 5, verse 11, that he has started a discussion that runs all the way from 5:11 through the end of chapter 6. I'd just like to show us that this morning so we can see the context, because obviously understanding those crucial verses when we get to them, I think, is necessary to understand the context around them. Look at it, if you would, 5:10 and 11, just so you can see the transition there. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say. So you have that statement, concerning him we have much to say. If you look down at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, he now comes back to that subject. He says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, almost exactly like 5:10. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, he picks up that theme again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He basically has been making a case about the priesthood of Christ, says, I have more to say about this, but then wants to deal with the issue that's at stake in their lives. And then he'll come back around to it. He'll come back to Melchizedek again and how that relates to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So what we have here, I joked last week, is sort of a rabbit trail, but we could say in a sense it's a parenthesis. He is talking about the priesthood of Christ and Melchizedek. He's going to stop now and talk for what in our Bibles is a little over a chapter about them before he comes back to Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. And so when we see this sort of parenthesis, what is really a big warning passage in the book of Hebrews, It helps us understand the context within which that warning is given. And since it is a unit, it's important for us to understand every part of it in keeping with the whole. We can't just take one section and pull it out of context. And so let me try and show you, before we look at the part we're going to look at this morning, some of the purpose of this parenthesis. Why is it here? And I think we can see that as we look at the words that are used throughout it. Let's start back in chapter 5 and look at verse 11. Because one of the problems that we have to deal with is the fact that sometimes the same Greek word is translated differently in English. And that happens, I believe, in every one of the translations that probably would be represented here. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, since you have become dull of hearing. I think some of you have slow to hear or slow in hearing. But that word dull is a word that means sluggish, is the idea of it. In fact, if you go over to chapter 6 and verse 12, it says in verse 12 of chapter 6, so that you will not be sluggish. And I think some of you have one that says, so you will not be lazy. It's the same Greek word is used in both verses. So you can even see Melchizedek forms sort of the outer parenthesis marks, but inside of this, that it's woven together. He says in 5:11, you become sluggish in your hearing. He says in 6:12, we don't want you to be sluggish. So he's talking about something here that has to do with their sluggishness all the way through this parenthesis, okay? I'm taking a break from Melchizedek, and I want to talk to you about your sluggishness. You've become sluggish. Don't be sluggish. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. There's other words in here, I think, that help us understand some of the tension in it. For instance, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. So he's talking about them moving forward, of being carried forward. Look at 6:11, because that verse he talks about the same kind of concept. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. So here's the opposite side, right? He says, you've become sluggish. We don't want you to be sluggish. So press on. Show the same diligence. So you get a feel for what's at stake here. In fact, the whole imagery that starts in chapter 5 about the fact that they ought to be teachers, but they have need to be taught, rather than being mature, they're infants. That's a part of what's going on in the rebuke that comes in this. In fact, we have to see that whole imagery of people who should be moving forward but are either falling behind, or what we'll see in chapter 6, falling away, is the context of what's going on here. And so it's a pretty significant warning passage. Here are people who ought to be mature but are immature. They ought to be making spiritual progress, but in fact they're regressing. They should be diligent, but they're lazy spiritually. They're sluggish spiritually. And when you look out, again, to set in the context of what we see in the book of Hebrews, when you look out at a pack of people who ought to be farther along, and in fact some of them who seem to be going backward, that raises a real question and concern in the heart of the observer. Because if a person goes backward long enough, you start to get the clear impression it's not that they're going backward. They're actually going forward, but the wrong way. They're not just sort of slowing down a little bit or taking a couple steps backward, but that they have actually turned in a totally new, different direction. And that's why when we get to chapter 6, you can see it be real profound. So there's two kinds of people that he's going to address. He's going to address them all, and that's what we'll start looking at this morning, but then he's going to zero in on some very, very precise words to people that he has a great concern about, that they might be falling away from following Christ. And if they do that, then there's heap big trouble. Okay? They cannot do that. Alright, let's look now back in chapter 5 and start to pick it up, because what we have here, I believe, is a great passage of Scripture that's often ignored because of the stuff in chapter 6. It's like, let's get into chapter 6 and have a good fight. And in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, in the first part of chapter 6, is some great truth about spiritual maturity. In fact, what I'd like to do this morning as we walk through the passage, we've already read it, is point out what I would consider, trying to summarize what it says here, into 5 principles regarding spiritual maturity. That when we see what is said in these verses, that we could summarize them into statements that give us great insight into the whole nature of what spiritual maturity is. And in fact, to some degree, what it's not. And I would like us to look at it in that way. And I think in so doing, we can both understand the passage, but also the point of this passage. Okay, why was this passage written? And that's what we want to try and grasp. So let me start by just walking through these 5 principles, all right? And it'll be a slow walk, so let me encourage you to be patient as we go. The first principle is that spiritual maturity is not automatic. Spiritual maturity is not automatic. And let me show you where I see that in this passage. It says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not spiritual and not solid food. Now, the whole point of that is to demonstrate that they, if you step outside of the group of these folks who've heard the gospel, they have made a profession of faith in Christ, he says, you ought to be at a place where you would be teachers. But in fact, you're not. Now, the point then is that spiritual maturity must not be something that just it just happens. It's not automatic that when a person gets saved, they will go from being an infant to mature. Now, let me make sure you're not misunderstanding my point. I am not saying that someone could get saved and never grow. That's not what I'm saying. There's a difference between growing and being mature. What I'm talking about is arriving at a state of spiritual maturity is not something that's automatic for any believer. Everyone who turns in genuine faith to Jesus Christ will grow spiritually, will bear fruit spiritually, but it is not automatic that they will progress out of infancy spiritually to maturity. That's something that requires, as we'll see in this passage, some diligence. It requires some commitment to it. And I think at times we miss the point of spiritual growth leading to maturity by thinking somehow it just happens. I mean, we think better than we think, but we think it's sort of like, you start off as a baby and you become an adult, and really, as long as you're living, that's going to happen. But what we're not talking about is chronological development. We're talking about spiritual maturity. And you know what? There are a lot of people who grow from being a baby to an adult who don't necessarily grow up. Okay? They don't necessarily achieve maturity just because they got older. And the same thing is true spiritually. You could be saved for a long time and not be spiritually mature. There's no guarantee that just because you've been saved for 20 years that you've arrived at the appropriate spiritual level for a 20-year-old believer. It's not automatic like that. There are a lot of immature believers who've been saved for a long time. There's no guarantee in this process. And that's not something just found in scriptures. I think if we just look around life, we can see that. I mean, you can see people who ought to, just like this text says, who ought to be at a point where they could be able to help others below them to grow, and they're in fact needing help to grow. They have not matured. So the first principle that I think we have to understand is that spiritual maturity is not automatic. It's not just going to happen to you. Okay, it doesn't work that way. The second principle lays sort of right down alongside of it. And that is that spiritual maturity is not irreversible. And I can't think of a good way to say it without having a sort of a pileup of negatives there, okay? But spiritual maturity is not irreversible. In other words, it is possible for you to make progress to spiritual maturity and make regress. And that's the point here. Look in verse 11, the words that show us this. The end of verse 11. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Notice now, since you have become dull of hearing. The end of verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. And the clear implication of those words is that these folks were making progress, but now they have come to be sluggish. They've moved to a place of sluggishness. They have, when they could be at meat, they've come back to a place of milk. It'd be akin to, for instance, Galatians 6:1, where Paul says to the Galatians, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one. That is, they were at a certain place, they've been overtaken in a fault, restore that one. The point that I'm trying to get is to understand that spiritual maturity is not, you're not issued a card. And now you have this card, and therefore you will be spiritually mature until you get to heaven. That's not the way it works. That in fact it's possible for believers to go backward, to regress in their spiritual maturity. Now, I think one of the things that makes this difficult for us to get is because we confuse some things. Well, I think we have a tendency at times to confuse Bible knowledge with spiritual maturity. And you know what we end up having? We end up thinking like this. Well, spiritual maturity is you know all this stuff in the Bible, and then you think, well, I don't just stop knowing it. I mean, once I've amassed a bunch of knowledge of the Bible, I'll always have that, so therefore I must always be mature. But you know what? Spiritual maturity is something different than Bible knowledge. I don't think we should separate the two, but we should not confuse the two. Okay, you can know a lot of Bible and be very spiritually immature. And we're going to see in a moment why that is, because of how spiritual maturity is described here. But Bible content is not the demonstration of spiritual maturity. It is understanding and applying the Bible, which is the mark of spiritual maturity. It's having an understanding, a perception of it, and applying it or putting it into practice, which is the mark of spiritual maturity. The fact is, there's lots of people that could win Bible trivia games and live lives that in no way could be described as spiritually mature. They could tell you all kinds of things about the content of the Bible, but when it comes down to really understanding what it's all about and putting it into life, they demonstrate that they're immature. They don't have a spiritual maturity to them that they need to have. The fact is that that's the danger for us, is if we somehow think in our spiritual progress that now I know a bunch of stuff so I never have to worry about sliding backwards, so to speak. We are probably guilty of violating what Paul said. He said, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think that quoting Bible facts is going to help you defeat temptation, you've missed it. If you think just because you know a bunch of information that you're actually going to have a fervent love and devotion and powerful service for Christ, you don't get it. And in fact, it's probably one of the signs of your immaturity. That you think being an adult spiritually is having a driver's license. You think being an adult spiritually is owning your own home. You know, the equivalent of it. Hey, I'm an adult now. I've got a job and I've got my license and I've got a house. I'm mature. If that was the mark of maturity, there'd be a lot more mature people in this world. The fact is, there's plenty of immature people that can drive and work and own houses. Those things don't get it. See, maturity is something that is more elusive than being able to put a badge on it. It's not automatic in your life, and it's not necessarily irreversible. You could be less mature now than you were at one point. Spiritually. I mean, if you think about it, okay, at the times in your life, and I'm going to assume that you've had these, all right? At the times in your life where you're struggling with obedience to God, did you somehow forget all the things that you know? Or was it that you failed to live in light of them? I mean, I've had to counsel with folks, and I start to ask them questions. You know what? They could tell me exactly what they need to know. I mean, they could tell it to me. I could say, you know, so how does God's Word say this should be done? And they could tell you that. The problem is that they didn't know it. The problem is that they didn't live it. It's that they didn't put it into practice. They didn't cherish and value it so much so that it changed them. They had it all. It's right there. I mean, at the times in your life where your love for the Lord has grown cold, was it because you somehow forgot everything the Bible said? And if someone said to you, you know, who is Jesus? You'd go, I can't remember. Or what did Jesus do for you? And you'd say, I'm not sure. No, you could tell us all that information. What you had lost was the perception of the significance of that and its ramifications for your life. And what you'd lost was a right response to that truth. You were demonstrating an immaturity that if we put it in the context of most of what Hebrews says, and we'll see in chapter 6 it says, you had developed an immaturity that looked at all that the Scriptures say and all that's offered in the world around you, and you said, I want the candy store. I want immediate gratification. I want something that will bring pleasure now. I want something that will make me feel better now. Which are all the signs of immaturity, right? And it's all the signs of a person who doesn't understand what really matters and what's really valuable. And we see it on a human plane all the time. People who chase after things that don't really matter and give up things that really do matter. And on a spiritual plane, we're talking about the same thing. And it's not a lack of knowledge that's the problem always. You can have a lot of knowledge, but it's not the right kind. Paul warned the Corinthians that there is a kind of knowledge that puffs up and makes arrogant. Paul's not against knowledge, but he's against the wrong kind. The kind that doesn't translate into a closer walk with the Lord, a more fervent love for Him and service to His name. And that's why all of us have to realize that spiritual maturity is not irreversible. We could regress to childlike spirituality when we ought to be adult. We ought to be mature. There's a third principle in here that we need to see as well. Look at verses 13 and 14 because these form the basis of it. And I've stated it this way. And this one actually has two parts to it. So I'll just make the basic statement and then show you the two parts. And that is, the principle stated is, spiritual maturity is observable. Spiritual maturity is observable. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the things that demonstrate spiritual maturity. That is, they're showable. They're demonstrated. They have evidence. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The writer of Hebrews here says that there's two, in this case, these two verses, there's two demonstrations of spiritual maturity, which means you can observe in a person's life spiritual maturity. And by implication, and in fact statement of the text, you can observe spiritual immaturity. You can see when someone's immature spiritually. Because the mark of maturity is also, the absence of it is a mark of immaturity. And so spiritual maturity is not some mystical thing that you just sort of walk around and have this feeling like you're a spiritually mature person, and people sort of come up next to you like, ooh, that person's mature. I mean, it's not an aura that floats around us. It's not how we talk, and sometimes that's the way it is. I mean, you know, it's amazing to me sometimes to hear how spiritual people talk about God and holy things. You know, and everything gets all real good sounding, but that's not the point. Okay, we don't have, you know, personally, and you have to think through it for yourself, but I mean, you know, the fact is, we've gotten in our minds that we talk to people one way, then we talk to God, and it's a totally different tone. We have semi-spiritual speak. I mean, that's, and again, it's, sometimes it's just tradition that carries over, but you know, we talk to people with you, and we talk to God with thou, as if he speaks Elizabethan English. I mean, the fact is, that, you know, if we want to speak Hebrew or Greek, we'd still probably be missing the mark, but we might be a little more close. And I know it's something in our minds, we try to think, well, talking to people should be like mundane, talking to God should be some kind of spiritual talk, and so we tend to code it in all these things, and we gauge that type of stuff as spirituality. When the writer of Hebrews makes it much more practical, ramifications of it. And the two marks that he has here, that it's observed or demonstrated first by a developed biblical digestion system. The thing that marks off immaturity from maturity is how strong your digestive system is spiritually. Look what he says in verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. So the point here that the writer of Hebrews is making is that these folks are in danger of being sluggish spiritually because they want to, rather than grow up to solid food, they want to keep holding on to milk. What's described in verse 12 as the elementary principles of the oracles of God and is laid out in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in some topics. He says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And so what he's saying is, there are certain things that were the basics of the Christian life. Okay? And in fact, and there's some debate about it, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know that there's enough evidence to prove which way the debate swings. Everybody knows that there's some things here back at the beginning which are either pre-Christian, that is, these are Jewish people, and the Old Testament taught them all kinds of things that they were aware of, and now the truth about the Christ is supposed to take them past that, or whether or not this is just inside the Christian fence, and these are the very first foundations of the Christian life. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, then instructions about washings, laying on hands, resurrection of the dead, judgment. But either way, it's stuff back here at the beginning. It's the stuff that is the basic, elementary principles and teachings of God's Word. Which, if you think about it, okay, eschatology, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, we tend to put that out into like deep, deep, deep end. Now the point is, this is probably just the basics, all right? You're going to die, there'll be a judgment. There'll be a resurrection, there'll be a judgment. That's the basics. In fact, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Paul had a very short ministry at Thessalonica, but you know what he preached? He preached the gospel that included the fact that they turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That even in the most basic communication of Christian truth in the early church, it had something to do with the end times. Christ is coming back. There will be a day of judgment. There is a promise of resurrection. In fact, you can see Paul preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 17. You know what he says? God has appointed a man by whom He will judge the earth. Remember when he was reasoning with his leaders in Acts, the folks sitting in judgment, said he reasoned with them about judgment. So the point is that the message of judgment and resurrection, of how you come into relationship with God, repentance and faith, some elements probably in the Jewish context of what it meant to have these washings or cleansings for purification, of laying out of hands, those were all early truth that he says we're to press on past them. We're to move past those into the contemplation, if you look at these in the bigger picture here, into a greater contemplation of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done and what He's opened up to us and how we're to grow in that and walk with God and put our hope and trust in Him and never turn back to the things of this world. An ability to rightly perceive and understand the truth of God's Word and not be content with, which is too often the case is the focus is here's the basic message that all believers hear every week week in and week out: get saved, get baptized, get giving, get soul winning, and that's all that's told them is just a rework of here's how you're saved, here's what it means to be baptized. You start giving your money to the church, start telling other people about Jesus, and it's just constantly that. And never moving them to understand the word of righteousness. Moving them to grow into a deeper and more appropriate application of what the Scriptures say. And I would suggest to you that, and we have to be careful about, I have to be careful because I'm the one talking right now. You need to be careful listening. Okay, don't take it beyond what I'm saying, but I think we have to be careful not to leave it short. Okay, I always get concerned when I hear people content with not having to work to understand what the Bible teaches. I mean, when people just don't want to deal with what the Scriptures say, they just want something that would be simple and can fit into their life and show them how to, you know, be more happy or how to do whatever. To me, it's akin to what children experience in the educational system of life. You know, they're saying, I don't want to mess with all that stuff. You know, show me something that'll help me have fun or accomplish my goals, and I'm with you. Why do I need to study all this stuff? I mean, I don't care who lived 600 years ago. And you know what we say of children when they do that? We say, that's being a kid. You know, kids do that. They're not sure what it means, and all the value is to be educated. And we consider that immaturity. Yet too often, professing believers come to the Bible in the same way. It's like, you know, if you can't show me something that will show me how to manage my life better, if you can't show me something that will, you know, help me figure out what to do about this particular situation, if it's not all about, honestly, if it's not all about me, then don't waste my time with it. Because I didn't come here to learn anything about God. I came here to get something for me. And that, folks, is an evidence of immaturity spiritually. What the writer of Hebrews wants them to do is get to Christ and understand the truth that God has revealed about Jesus Christ and all the ramifications of that, and he's having a hard time getting them to that. They're not able to handle food that they would have to chew on. Things that they would have to contemplate to get the value of. They want something that'll just like go right down the pipe. They want it milky so that it can take care of all the problems. And that's an evidence of spiritual maturity. And when I look at that, I look across a lot of the contemporary Christianity and I think, we're babies. I mean, American Christianity particularly has been preconditioned to think, what's in it for me? And everything is gauged by what it will do for me. And in fact, entire approaches to ministry are designed that your church can grow if you'll show them what's in it for them. Which essentially says, cater to their immaturity. You can get a big crowd that way. But that's not really what we're supposed to be about. That's not what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be infants. He wants us to grow to maturity. He wants us to learn to have something more than just, you know, the five R's that will show us how we're supposed to live. And the 10 C's that will solve our communication problems. I mean, there's a place for some of that stuff. But if the only thing we have in our life are things that are designed about us, then we're immature. We're not moving to maturity. We're not moving in that direction. And I think that that's the point that the writer here is trying to get them to see. That there are basic foundations of the Christian life, and they need to understand those again in their right application. And that's why he says you should be teaching, but you have someone to teach you properly about these things, 5:12. So let me take you past that, 6:1. Let me show you how this translates into life so that you can start to progress from milk to meat. You can go from immature to mature. Let me suggest from verse 14 a second demonstration of spiritual maturity that makes it observable. Verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here, the first demonstration was they had a developed biblical digestion. Okay? The second is they have a developed ethical discernment. They have a developed ethical discernment. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The idea here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that those who are mature have, and all of us have it, okay? We all have an ethical sense. We have ingrained in us by virtue of the image of God a discerning capacity that looks at things and says, right, wrong. Okay, and that's in all of us. Every one of us have that capacity as people reflect the image of God, and those who are mature have had that sense trained. It's been exercised and developed so that they can pass judgment between good and evil. So you know what the observable sign of spiritual maturity is? It's a person who can make judgments between right and wrong. A person who can see good and evil. They discern between the two. They make judgments between the two. Now, I think it's important for us to get this in our day, because there is, I think we're always influenced by our culture, and obviously our culture for the last 40 to 50 years has promoted and dispensed moral relativism. I mean, that's been the day. I mean, it has to happen that way. I mean, fact is, when you reject God, you go away from theism, you now have to have someone who sets authority for you. And so you know what it becomes? Since there's no God to tell me what to do, I tell me what to do. And when you have, 270 million gods in one country, Then everybody's rules are all different. That's why it's absolutely not uncommon in our country to have someone say, well, that's okay for you, but for me, this is the way it is. Because that's the relative. I mean, there's no theism, so you have no absolutes, because now you've got everybody being their own God, and so it results in relativism. That is, it's relative to me. That may be okay for you, but it's not for me. Or this is okay for me, but you can do whatever you want to do. And so the ultimate test become pragmatism. That is what works for me. I mean, it's good for me because it works for me. And that's the malaise that our country is in, and much of Christianity is. Now, I was going to bring in a bunch of statistics this morning to talk about it, but I figured, probably if you've got your head out of the sand, you can see it. I mean, but the fact is, if you take and compare statistics between the so-called pagan culture and the so-called Christian culture, and you walk through those statistics on moral issues, the numbers are not very different. You take them on family, divorce, remarriage issues, not much different at all. On what teenagers think is permissible in terms of their relationship to the opposite sex, it's hardly any difference. And what is defended by those who profess to be believers is absolutely amazing to me, that they'd say, well, that's just a matter of Christian liberty. You know what ultimately comes down to is discerning good and evil is not very important in our day. In fact, I've had people say to me, I mean, okay, obviously we have a school and youth groups. I've had people say to me, you guys need to get rid of focusing on all this stuff, and you just need to get them to love Jesus. And I think to myself, so loving Jesus means you forget about discerning between good and evil. I mean, why can't you love Jesus and love the things that Jesus loves? And reject the things that Jesus rejects. And that's always an acceptable option, I think. The fact is, right and wrong and being able to discern the two is a mark of spiritual maturity. And an immature person doesn't care about that so much. Because go back to the analogy that we've been drawing. Just like when it comes down to the teaching of truth, an immature person is simply, give me something for me. Versus a mature person who's saying, I want to know God and understand His Word. And you know what? If I study a passage of Scripture for 6 weeks, and I never get anything that translates into how to better do some little thing, but I know more about God, and I know Him, then that's good. Okay, but that's not where most of Christianity is. They're all over there. Here we got to preach and teach and study all this stuff that's just sort of easily transferable into how to be a better, and you just fill in the blank. I want you to show me how to be a better, how to do a better. And at the end of the day, that's why most often, and you know, it depends on how much experience you've had, and this is just, I mean, it's just being honest, all right? Most often, you encounter people that have problems. They come in, and they say, here's my problem. What they really want is not to learn how to glorify God in it. They want their problem to go away, because none of us want problems. I mean, none of us do. So we're looking for something to make our problems go away. But Christianity doesn't make our problems go away. It may change you into a better husband, but it can't guarantee your wife will change. It may make you a better wife, but it doesn't guarantee that your problem with your husband will go away. Because he's your problem. Okay? And the fact is that we want that kind of stuff. Rather than to know God and realize that if we have a rotten husband for 40 years, that God can sustain us through that. And in fact, here's great hope for you, ladies. There will be a reward in heaven for having honored Jesus in the midst of a problem-filled relationship. Because you know what? You might have a child come into your home who doesn't turn out to be the perfect child. And you're going to want, what can I do to wave a wand over my kid and change him? And it doesn't work that way. Or, you know, you might have whatever else comes into your life. And the immature response is, let me go to the Bible and find something that can be the equivalent of my spiritual candy bar that will satisfy my need right now. And you know what immaturity in the ethical dimension is? We come over here and we basically say, you know, let's pretty much do what we want to do, not what's right and wrong. And we tend to just tilt with, I mean, it seems to me, and this is obviously an overgeneralization, but it seems to me that there's an awful lot of believers that don't really want to wrestle through an issue because they're afraid they'll find out they shouldn't do it. I mean, they really don't want to wrestle with it. Because if they wrestle with it, they might come to the conclusion they shouldn't do it, and they'd rather just say, well, I'm not going to sweat that stuff. Let's just live and serve and do whatever. Rather than have their senses trained to discern between good and evil, to make discernments that lead to Christ-likeness. Let me show you another passage that shows why this is so important. We're going to come right back here, so please mark it so you can do that. But Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want us to notice how Paul prays for these believers. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that, here's the purpose of having knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here's what Paul's praying for these Philippians. I want your love, okay, your love, to have more knowledge and more discernment. So it is possible for us to have a love which is not necessarily as informed and as discerning as it should be. Which I think is the way to answer why are so many crazy things happening in the name of Christ. I think there's a defectiveness in the love. Not saying that their motive is all wrong, but it's a love that doesn't have the kind of knowledge and discernment it should, so that it approves things that are excellent. Not just so it just sort of makes a decent choice, but that it approves things that are excellent. Why? So that you can be sincere and blameless. So there is the possibility that believers, even with a love for God, can have an uninformed, undiscerning love that does not prove things that are excellent. They're making choices that are deficient. They're making choices that are not best and excellent. And so the result is there are gaps in their faith. It's not sincere. And there's spots on their spiritual walk. It's not blameless. That's why he says maturity has the senses trained to discern between good and evil. Because we have to realize that the real world life of spiritual growth is a world that makes choices. It's not in spite of the choices. It is through the choices. Okay, I grow to maturity not in spite of any choices that are in front of me, but by the choices that I make. And if I consistently make the wrong choices, I consistently reinforce and demonstrate my spiritual immaturity. I'm not even my senses exercised, trained in the gymnasium to discern between good and evil. That's the idea of the concept. Let me ask you back to Hebrews chapter 5. All right, the first three principles are really where the weight of this passage falls. And that is that spiritual maturity is not automatic. Spiritual maturity is not irreversible. Spiritual maturity is observable. And it is so by our biblical digestion of truth and also our ethical discernment about right and wrong. Let me suggest a fourth principle. And that is that spiritual maturity is a work of God's grace. Spiritual maturity is a work of God's grace. Let me show you where I see that in this passage. You look at 6:1. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. And then drop down to verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Now, let me focus on verse 1. That word there, let us press on to maturity. The idea, and it's an interesting word in how it's used in Greek literature, but the idea is here, if something is moved along, for instance, blown by the wind, pushed by water, it's carried a certain way. For instance, this word is used of the writers of Scripture. Every man was moved by the Holy Spirit. It has the idea that the work of going from immature to mature is something that happens as God carries me to maturity. That it's God's work. And that's why verse 3 says, and this we will do. What will we do? We will press on to maturity if God permits. It's probably too much of a bomb to drop at this point in the sermon, but you need to think about the ramifications of that. I mean, the growth to spiritual maturity is something done by the permission of God. It's His grace that carries us there. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that this is not something that we just step up over here and say, hey, we're immature. Okay, I'm going to work at being mature. Okay, now I'm mature. I've grown up. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that it's going to have to be the work of God that moves us from being immature to mature. It's a work of God's grace. It is something that comes from God. And now I can lay the fifth principle right down alongside of that one, and that is that spiritual maturity involves our responsible participation in the mystery of how God works. He moves people from immaturity to maturity, and He does so by their responsible participation. That is, I'm to leave the elementary things and yield to God. It is in my surrender to the Lord and my trust in the Lord, my exercising what we saw in verses there at the beginning of the message, my having the same diligence and my being an imitator of those who through patience inherited the promises, that I must respond to the truth of God. So it's God's grace that works, and my response to that grace is what moves me over. And that's always going to be the problem for us. I mean, I hope I don't get like hit by a bolt of lightning for saying this, but I mean, it'd be nice if I could just say it were one or the other. I could just say, you just sort of sit there and go, and God will move you over to maturity. Or I wish I could say, just get with it, man. Grow up. Get going. Work hard, and you'll get over there. But it's not like that. It's an incredible process of God's grace to which I respond to in faith and trust and dependence, and God works to change. So that when I arrive over here, I can say things like, that was tough, yet God enabled me to do it. Not, I sure am glad I did that. Because you're not over here if you're thinking, look what I've done. Okay, you're not in the place of maturity if you think you get the credit for it. Yet at the same time, you're not in the place of maturity if you sit back and say, man, that was a piece of cake. Because in a real sense, spiritual growth is never like that. And that's a part of the test for us as to whether or not we will, with patience, imitate those who've gone before. With endurance, say, growing up isn't easy. I mean, and look at our culture, at what's happened when we made the decision somewhere along the line, in contrast to what Lamentations say about it being good for people to bear the yoke in their youth, we came to the conclusion, let's let them just have fun for 18 or 22 years. I mean, it's done great things for our culture, hasn't it? Because we've thought you can play around for 22 years and all of a sudden get a diploma after college and now you're mature. And that's why you see all kinds of marriages falling apart, because people are like, man, this is work. I mean, not my marriage, but that's what's happening in the marriages. Okay? They all of a sudden realize to live the life as a mature adult is not the same as being able to just run out anytime you want to run out, or goof off whenever you want to goof off. Being an adult takes responsibility. And spiritually, it's the same thing. You can't just float all your Christian life and one day, when you get handed the diagnosis from the doctor, say, well, I'll handle this like a spiritually mature believer. You can't one day, when all of a sudden relationships that you thought were great start to fall apart, say, well, I'm going to handle this with spiritual maturity. You can't manufacture maturity like that. Maturity, by definition, develops. You move from milk to meat. You go from being weak in your discernment to strong in your discernment. You have it trained in you. Sometimes that training can fall apart because you don't keep exercising yourself toward maturity. So the fact is that this passage says some pretty profound things to us about the fact that spiritual maturity, I'll pull all five of them together. Just don't pack up yet. Just pulling it together into a single sentence, all right? Spiritual maturity demands continual forward progress in knowledge and application of spiritual truth. You want to attain spiritual maturity, then it demands continual forward progress in knowing and applying spiritual truth. Really knowing what it's about and putting it into application. And that's to be done continually. That's why he says you can't be sluggish about it. You're not going to grow up if you're sluggish about it. It's not going to happen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I pray that you might help us to follow you as we should, and to have a heart that's open to the examination of your Spirit, that we might be willing to have you search us. Lord, the fact is that every one of us in this room that knows Christ has hit those points in our lives where our growth seems to stall, and in fact sometimes to take steps backward. And there may be some folks here this morning that that's exactly where they are. They've given up a hunger for your word. They have gotten tired of making choices that are excellent. They've given up trying to discern between good and evil. And the net result in their lives is that they're unsatisfied spiritually. They're immature and are growing more immature day by day. Pray that this message this morning would awake them from that sleep, that the dullness of hearing that has developed would be broken, and that they might realize the great danger that they're in if they start to drift backward. And Lord, may it be an incentive and an exhortation to all of us to keep our walk with you fresh, to keep our heart open to your word and hungry to understand it and know you more than we look for self-centered reasons in the world. May we progress past that kind of approach to an approach that finds its greatest joy in knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, understanding his excellence in the world. May you stir us to seek you more fully. And Father, we ask that if any have come in who don't know Christ, that you draw them to yourself today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 387.